Well, I'd like us to look at the text that is before us from the book of Acts. There are a lot of questions that arise out of studying this passage, and a lot of them there are no obvious or clear answers to. And you may find yourself going away thinking, well, I have more questions than I had when I came into worship, and that doesn't sound like it's a good thing for any of us, and it's certainly not a good thing for the preacher if the congregation says, well, I've got more questions now than I had when I before I read this passage. I thought I understood it until the pastor started explaining it, and now I'm not so sure. Well, stay with me. If there are questions that remain unanswered in Scripture, it may be because that's the wrong question to be asking. We may be looking at it and our curiosity arises, and the sort of questions that we ask, we find ourselves saying, well, it's really not that important after all. And while our minds have been preoccupied with the trivial questions, we've left unanswered the really important question which the passage raises and answers for us. Well, I'd like us this morning to consider this portion of God's Word under three headings: confession, commotion, and comfort. Confession, commotion, comfort. Well, as we're reading through these particular events surrounding the life of Paul's return to Jerusalem, we see a number of things which you say, well, that doesn't sound like it's fair. And perhaps even just in passing, we ought to recognize the influence of the gospel on the society in which we live. And if we are thinking to ourselves, and our fellow citizens, our neighbors, would join with us and say, well, that doesn't sound like it's fair, it's because both we and our pagan neighbors have been influenced by the gospel in ways in which perhaps we don't realize and they refuse to recognize. We think it's rather unfair that Paul is being held in prison and the person who is holding him there hasn't the faintest idea why he's holding him in prison. Does that sound to you as though it's fair? Well, we have rules against that, and I think rightly so, but why do we have rules against arresting somebody and not telling him what he's been charged with? Well, that's the influence of the gospel. So what we're looking at is a pagan society doing things that pagans do, and we're not surprised when pagans act like pagans. And so Paul has been arrested. He's been held in prison for 2 or 3 days. And the tribune thinks to himself, you know, it'd be probably a good idea if I could find out what it is that he's done. And you know, then we can move ahead. Well, well done, tribune. We can only say well done, tribune. So he brings him before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jewish people, so they could find out. So it's what we might term a fishing expedition. Let's see if we can find something against Paul, and then I'll have something to write up, and I'll have some reason to punish him, or bring some penalty to bear. The tribune wanted to know what it was that Paul had done. He didn't know himself, even though he had him arrested and held in prison. Well, that sort of thing only makes sense in an ungodly world. For us, under the influence of the gospel, and though the society in which we live seems to be hell-bent, I use my words advisedly, on turning its back upon the biblical principles that have founded this nation and which have guided us for hundreds of years, there is an assumption of innocence. We don't arrest somebody and imprison him and then think to ourselves, well, let's see if we can find something to charge him with. That doesn't seem fair. But it doesn't seem fair to us because we are influenced by the gospel. Everything that's happened to Paul cries out as being an injustice. He's the one that has been beaten almost senseless by the mob, and yet he's the one that's been arrested and thrown into prison. Does that sound fair? It doesn't sound particularly fair to me. But that was nothing particularly out of the ordinary for the days in which Paul lived. And so we see the influence of the gospel, that sense of what does justice truly mean, has guided the affairs of this nation. Perhaps not every nation, but where the gospel has been preached, it has had an impact. Well, the text raises a number of questions, and most of them, I've warned you, will go unanswered. Why is Paul the first to speak? That doesn't seem appropriate. After all, he's been brought before them, and it's for those in authority to address the person who is bound before them and bring their charge against him. But Paul seems to be, if we straightforward reading, seems to be the first one to speak to the Sanhedrin. The question is, was he actually the first one? It may just be that Luke, who is usually very brief in his description, gives you what you need to know and doesn't embroider it with a whole lot of extra facts which will not further the narrative, not push it forward. So it may be that actually somebody else was the first to speak, but the only thing that's important is to hear what Paul has to say. So why was he the first one to speak? Was he the first one to speak? And that's not necessarily 100% clear from the text. But is that important? Yeah, possibly not. Well, I think if it was important, we would know why from Scripture. And then Ananias, in response to that brief sentence, really, that Paul speaks, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day." What's the result? Immediately, Ananias, the high priest, orders Paul to be struck across the mouth. But there's another question. Did it actually happen? If you look closely at Scripture, it doesn't say he was struck across the mouth. It just said that Ananias gave instruction to be struck across the mouth. Was he struck across the mouth? I don't know. There's another question that is unanswered by the text. Is it important whether he was struck across the mouth or not? No, that's not the important thing. The important thing is to know that Ananias, though he was the high priest, gave that instruction. Perhaps Paul was. A number of commentators think he was, or assume that he was. But some commentators say, well, probably not. "God is going to strike you," says Paul in response, "you whitewashed wall." What are we to make of the way in which Paul responds? I mean, if it had been threatened with being struck across the mouth, or if it had actually been struck across the mouth, I dare say I might want to make some kind of a response to that. I mean, again, we say this is... What sort of a way is this to conduct any sort of proceedings officially before the Sanhedrin? And so Paul makes a response. But there again, we're looking at it. There are at least four different ways of interpreting what Paul has to say. Was he being sincere? In the sense that he was calling the high priest a whitewashed wall. Well, if he was calling the high priest a whitewashed wall, how do we reconcile that with what Paul then goes on to say later on? "I didn't know that he was a high priest." Why didn't he know he was the high priest? Ananias, I think, had been high priest for about 10 years. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was hardly been unknown to him. Well, we'll say some commentators, his eyesight was not terribly good. Didn't have his glasses on that day. Couldn't quite make it out. It was just somebody hazy across there. And so it wasn't the high priest. He was just calling out whoever it was that had given this order to strike him across the face. So was Paul being sincere when he called out, "you whitewashed wall"? Or was he being ironic, even sarcastic? "You call yourself the white priest?" The white priest, listen to me. "You call yourself the high priest? Is this any way for the affairs of the Sanhedrin to be conducted? I didn't think he was the high priest from the way in which he conducted. You can understand that sort of response that he's making here. High priest standing there, giving orders to this person and to that person. He calls out, strike him across the face, and Paul's response is, "You're a whitewashed wall. You've got no right to call yourself a high priest. This is just no way to conduct the affairs of the Sanhedrin." Now, was it a sincere one or an ironic one? Wasn't it just a spur of the moment, angry response? It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to think that it was, if he had been struck across the face. Was he just giving an immediate off-the-cuff angry response? That's very understandable. Or was it a curse that he was formally pronouncing? God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And not that long after, Ananias was assassinated. And perhaps we might say, not a moment too soon. Such a man has no right to be in such a high position. High priest, conducting the affairs of God's people in such a way. So which is it? Anger? A curse? Sincere? Ironic? And I'm not sure I can say that even in my own mind I have a clear understanding, and certainly don't have a definitive answer to give to that question. I suppose my inclination is to tend in the direction of saying he was being ironic. When it comes to his apology, some people would say, well, he apologized, I didn't know, I'm sorry. But then look at what actually Paul has to say. Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Do you see anything in there that says, "I'm sorry, I repent, forgive me"? And if it is an apology, it's hardly the most ringing apology that we'll find in Scripture. "I didn't know." Well, is he being ironic? Or is he being repentant? Well, how Paul begins is by telling his hearers, "My conscience is clear." And he is doing so by saying that God is his witness. There is a boldness in the very way in which Paul addresses the Sanhedrin. He doesn't come before them and use the customary expression, which would be fathers and brethren. He says brethren. Brethren. And again at verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers.'" Do you see how Paul is standing before his accusers, and he is not cowed by the situation? He's not sort of taking that sort of that the humble, you're the important guys, fathers and brethren. He's saying, "I'm here as a Pharisee, and I have every right to have my voice heard in this assembly as your equal." He addresses them twice as brothers. And he speaks with boldness. And the very way in which he opens up what he wants to say to them, and we can anticipate, because if he's not cowed by a mob that are angry at him and want to beat him to death, then he's not going to be cowed by the Sanhedrin either. He wants an opportunity to speak of Christ. "Brothers, I want you to know this, that I have a good conscience. And I have a good conscience, and I will call God himself to be my witness. I'll call God himself to be my witness. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, as Paul desires to get a hearing with the Sanhedrin, the response of the Sanhedrin's just as bad as the response of the crowd in the temple when he had first come to the notice of the tribune. They don't want to listen to him, and there's a huge commotion. Well, as we're looking at this, we're thinking about the Sanhedrin and its composition, as comes out and is explained by Luke, when Luke is writing to predominantly a Gentile world, so he throws in information which would not be known by those who were not raised in the Jewish community. The composition was Sadducees and Pharisees. Boys and girls, I remember hearing when I was a small boy, in the way in which I remember it to this day, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or in the supernatural. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. Okay. Well, perhaps if the Lord should tarry and 80 years' time, some of the youngest children of the congregation will remember the sermon that they heard, possibly when they'll be saying last century. I don't know. The Lord should spare us. Not be sparing me. I hope I'm singing the choir invisible by that time. Why were the Sadducees called that? Because they were sad, you see. Okay, next thing. They were the equivalent of liberals in the church. Let's call them what they are. The liberals, and the OPC divided off from the PCUSA because of the influence of liberalism. And there are other denominations, wanting to name names at this particular point, other denominations that have not been faithful to God's word and become more and more liberal, denying the supernatural, denying the truth of God's word. And they had a representation. It's interesting to note that, 2,000 years ago, the influence of liberalism in amongst the people of God is not a new phenomenon. It's not just something that sprang up with German liberalism in the 19th century. No, it goes back thousands of years. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Then there was another group in the Sanhedrin. They were the Pharisees, and they were legalists. If you do this, then God's going to be pleased with you. You can earn your way into heaven. Now, if we are being honest, we have to recognize, of those two camps, which are the one that we're most likely to be tempted to join? Are you tempted to become illiberal and deny the bodily resurrection of Christ? Are you tempted to deny what the God's word clearly says? I suspect there would be nobody here that would be tempted to become a Sadducee. But tempted to be a Pharisee? Well, the Pharisees took God's word seriously. Do you take God's word seriously? I know you do. Do you want to do the right thing before the Lord? Before the Lord? I know you do. Do you want to have the law read to you week by week? I know you do. We do it. But if we think that we have earned our way into heaven because we have kept the law, then we're Pharisees, not Christians. And the truth is that the enemy of our souls doesn't really care which side of the path he pulls you off on, so long as you're off the path. You're going to be pulled off onto one side which denies the supernatural. So it doesn't matter. Or you're going to be pulled off and think, I'm going to earn my own way into heaven. It doesn't matter whether you're a Sadducee or a Pharisee. Neither will get you into heaven. The enemy of your soul doesn't care. But we have to recognize the temptation for us is more likely to fall into being a Pharisee than ever it is to being a Sadducee. Yet we begin to think, I don't need the work of Christ because I've earned my way into heaven on my own. Well, that great philosopher Sancho Panza once said, it doesn't matter if the stone hits the pitcher or the pitcher hits the stone, it's going to be bad for the pitcher. It doesn't matter which side of the path we fall off on. So here is Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's on trial, and he declares that he is on trial for preaching the resurrection of the dead. And that causes dissension amongst the two parties, because you have the liberals on the one hand that deny the resurrection, you have the Pharisees on the other hand who are legalists and take everything literally and take the word of God seriously. Paul hasn't actually got round to preaching the resurrection of Christ. He didn't get that far. Now, some commentators want you to look at Paul and say, well, this was just a masterstroke. He set the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and now they're at it one another, and you've got the scribes and the Pharisees standing up and saying, well, perhaps he heard it from an angel. And the Sadducee, well, utter nonsense, there's no such things as angels. They're at one another. And some of the commentators say, well, this is just pure genius. It's as though Paul had in his hand the hand grenade. He pulls out the pin, tosses it in, and then stands back, and then Sadducees and Pharisees are at one another's throats. I'm not sure that really is the best way of understanding it. And that's why I chose the first John text. We're not expecting the world to confirm the truth of God's word. It is Paul's only endeavor here, at this particular point, is his only concern to try and avoid the consequences of being a Christian. Is that ever appeared in the teaching of Paul, in any of the interactions that you've ever heard of Paul? Is he really just wanting to set the Pharisees against the Sadducees against the Pharisees, and then stand back and see if he can escape the fallout? I'm really not convinced that that is the explanation. He does mention the resurrection, but I don't think he did so in order that he might raise some sort of abstract philosophical speculation, a theological point, so that he could then debate that with the Sadducees. His purpose has always and ever been, and ever into every interaction that we have with him after his conversion, to show forth Christ. I think it is reasonable to suppose that a man who, even before a hostile crowd, as he was just a couple of days before, and sought the opportunity to preach to them the gospel, is now wanting to introduce matters that will help him explain what the gospel really is. It's not primarily about introducing a philosophical speculation as to whether or not there is a resurrection, in an abstract sense, but with a desire to preach not just resurrection, but the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees missed the point. They missed the point of what Paul was seeking to introduce to them. And they got tied up with their own personal preferences. The Pharisees may have taken the word of God more literally than the liberals who don't take it seriously. But they were no closer to the truth. It's the resurrection of Christ which is the ultimate test. And so Paul needs rescuing yet again. But there is something else in this passage, and there's the final element. There's the comfort. And what a comfort it is. The Lord stood by him. The Lord stood by him. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter what I think of Paul, does it? And not wishing to cause offense, but it doesn't really matter what you think of him. I mean, he's gone to his eternal reward. Paul's not worried about what the history books might have to say about him. There's really only one person whose approval we ought to desire. And that's the Lord Jesus. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, as you have testified about the facts about me in Jerusalem," what is Jesus assuring Paul of? Though there's not, as it were, to our reading of Scripture at this particular point, we're not seeing that the unfolding of the full gospel message, he wasn't allowed to give it. I think that if we are being fair to Paul, we have to say that was his intention until the disarray of the Sanhedrin prevented him from doing so. But Jesus, when he stands before Paul, says, "Take courage. You have testified. You have held the truth before the people of Jerusalem. So you must testify also in Rome." For years, I wonder, we'll come to this as we continue to study the book of Acts, if we're spared. For years I wondered why Paul, when he was told, "The only reason we're going to send you to Rome is because you've appealed to Caesar." Well, if you've appealed to Caesar, I have to send you to Rome. "Well, you found nothing wrong with me. Can I withdraw the appeal then? You don't need to send me." Why didn't he do that? Because when he was being sent to Rome, he was fulfilling the commission which he'd had from his master. And this will appeal to a Scot, may appeal to some of the present. He got the Roman authorities to pay for his passage. God is going to be glorified, and he's going to get the pagans to pay for it. That makes me smile. But he hears these words of comfort. "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It doesn't matter what the Sanhedrin thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. Lots of unanswered questions. Let them remain unanswered. What is important is that Paul, at the last, heard the voice of his master saying to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And is that not what we all long likewise to hear? The voice of Jesus himself, speaking not in general to a vast crowd, but yes, to me personally. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this thy word. And though there are many questions which are raised in our minds, Yet perhaps most of the questions that we have are insignificant and may even distract us from seeing the more important element. We don't know whether Paul was the first to speak. We don't know whether he was actually struck over the mouth. We're not certain as to the way in which he responds and how we should receive those words. But we do know this, that the testimony of thy son to Paul in person was that he had testified to the facts about the Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, Father, for Paul's faithfulness, and ask of thee that thy Spirit may be so poured out upon us that we may bear your testimony to the Lord Jesus. And at the last, that we would hear the words of encouragement, the Lord would come and stand beside us, that at the last we would hear his sweet voice declaring, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.